Well, you can still turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Jesus is moving ever closer to Jerusalem and the cross. He's now perhaps in the area of Jericho, east of Jerusalem, kind of north and east. And he is ministering to the people, continuing to prepare the disciples for his departure, talking to them about the importance of the relationship between outward and inward as far as what people see and what God sees, talking to them about the importance of being involved, being active, and pressing ahead. Because difficult times are coming. He knows that. The Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees have stepped up their attacks on him. And when he leaves, the attacks will continue, of course, on the apostles. And even as he's ministering, there are difficult times going on in the land. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 13, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or these 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So he's talking about the difficulties that are going on in everyday life, the challenges. Here, there was an attack by the Romans on some of the Galilean religious people. Most of the uprisings that happened in Israel in these days happened in the area of Galilee. They usually originated there. And so the Romans weren't kindly to those. And so they came and they killed some of these people as they were in the process of offering sacrifices. And that's what it was talking about, mingling the blood of the sacrifices with their blood. But also he points then to an event that happened down by the Pool of Siloam. And if you're a student of Israel and of the geography and so forth of Jerusalem, the Pool of Siloam was the major water source there below the old city of David. It was where they got their water that flowed down the hill. And he... he's talking about a wall that fell in upon the people there as they were there doing their activities. And it's easy, you see. It's easy for us to look at these events, at these things, and say, you know, they got what they deserve, perhaps. Or if they had sin in their lives, perhaps that's what happened to them. And he's saying, no, that's not at all what happened. You can't judge by the outward circumstances of what you see. He says, except you repent, you could experience these same things. And he spake also a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now we know that a parable is a picture. It's a picture of a physical reality to illustrate a spiritual truth. The fig tree in the scripture is a picture of the nation of Israel. And he's talking about the fact that Israel had been planted in the land, had been given a mission by God, and they failed to bring forth fruit. And so in a sense, it's a warning that there's going to be a cutting off, if you will, if the fruit does not begin. And we know that it didn't. And as a result of that, Israel is removed from the land a few years later in 70 AD. But God desires fruit from his plantings. And so as we look at that, we realize that God has planted us in a land. He's given us a commission. He's called us to go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So he's given us a commission, and he's looking for fruit. But he knows that he'll find fruit in your life and mine if we will simply walk with him, be faithful to him, allow him to, if you will, fertilize us by his Spirit as he works in our lives. But during those things, we can experience hard times, like the Galileans, like those at the Pool of Siloam. Things happen in our lives unanticipated. The one thing we need to remember is that coming into faith in Christ does not insulate us from hard times. It does not insulate us from tragedy. We all know that. And one of the things that we should avoid in our lives when we're talking to people about faith in Jesus is avoid telling them, well, if you just accept Jesus, everything will be okay. You know, because that's not the case. I mean, eternally speaking, eternally speaking, it's the case. But so many times when people accept the Lord, things can get harder with family and in circumstances, situation, because the evil one's going to do what he can to sidetrack them, to keep them from proceeding and growing in their faith. So we need to encourage people and help them to understand that. Non-production in our lives brings cultivation and fertilization, and the Lord has a big rototiller. So we want to avoid having to have any radical work in our lives. We want to be in that place of keeping the soil plowed and ready to receive the seed of his word that we might bring forth fruit. And that's what he desired for his people as Jesus was sharing there. And in verse 10, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. One Bible translation actually renders that portion about her being bent or bowed together, they render it bent double. So literally, her feet or her head was at her feet or at her ankles. And as I was reading that yesterday, I was in Roseburg and I met a couple, and that was her condition. She was not bent to her feet, but she was at a right angle. And that's how she walked. And I watched as she moved. Very pleasant individual, very pleasant lady. But it was so difficult to watch her move. It was such a difficulty for her to move. And I thought, wow. And it called to mind this example as Jesus is ministering. Perhaps in this case, as we're reading here in chapter 13, a result of demonic activity, we're not really told. But what we do find is that even though she was in this incapacitated condition, she found herself in the place of worship in spite of her difficulties. And that's a challenge to you and to me, that in spite of our difficulties, we need to find ourselves in the place of worship. Because that's where we're going to find healing. That's where we're going to find hope. That's where we're going to find direction. She had been that way a very long time, but she continued to seek God. And I love that picture, because it's easy to become discouraged or disheartened when we don't see the things that we want to see in our lives when they kind of get bent out of shape. But God is at work. Jesus touched her. That personal touch of Jesus brought health to her life. And as we consider that, how many times has Jesus touched you or touched me and brought wholeness to our lives in one area or another? I mean, we serve a very gracious God. We serve a very giving God, and he wants to minister to us. But life has so many people been out of shape. Be the hands of Jesus to touch them and allow them to experience healing and wholeness. In verse 14, and the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. I mean, he was torqued because Jesus healed this lady. Amazing. Because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, you hypocrite. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The work of God makes religion angry because of hardness of heart. But the work of God in the life of the believer, of the individual, will change life and brings joy. These people were amazed. They were blown away. They rejoiced because of what God was doing. And we need to rejoice when we see God working. Even if it's not work through us, maybe it's through another church. How could we not rejoice if God is doing his work in another church? We should. We need to be those who are saying one thing and doing that same thing, not trusting in ourselves. You know, this religious guy had compassion for his animals, but not for his people. But Jesus is in the business of freeing people. He looses people from their bonds. And if you look in verse 16, he speaks of sin as bondage. And we know it to be true, do we not? That sin is bondage. It binds our lives. And the one thing that we need to know and understand, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but there is a progression in sin. As we realize that Satan is looking for a foothold. And if we give him a foothold, if it continues, it then becomes a stronghold. And if it goes beyond that, it becomes a fortress. Absolute bondage. That's the progression. Foothold, stronghold, fortress. People we know never intended to be addicted to drugs or never intended to be in prison because they hurt someone or robbed someone or whatever. That wasn't their intent. But the foothold became a stronghold, became a fortress. And that's why the evil one is called a destroyer. And so on the heels of that, he says, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree. And the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So he tells these parables from a springboard of a confrontation with the religious system. And we read about the first example. He says this grain of mustard seed. Now, a mustard seed is a plant. It's a garden plant. It's an herb. But we see here that it grows into this huge tree, something that's abnormal. And in the tree, it tells us that there are birds lodged. You know, as we look at that, we realize it's not a positive thing, although some would interpret it that way, that the gospel and the message is going to grow to this huge tree and it's going to fill the whole world and people are going to be able to lodge in the limbs of this tree and so forth. But that's not consistent interpretation of Scripture at all. Because birds, invariably, as we look at the Scripture, birds are a symbol of sin and evil. And what happens is this religious system, this mustard seed, grew into something that God never intended. And it took and embraced evil. And we see that in the church today, unfortunately. That which is called the church, loosely. That have abandoned everything real, everything true, for a message that is all-inclusive. There are many paths. Everyone's going to be saved. We just all need to get together and hug. But the bottom line is that's not the way it works. The mustard seed is to be a small plant, and the Lord uses small things in great ways, does he not? The other parable he talks about there is a little bit of leaven in the lump, and it leavens the whole lump. And that's the way sin is. We've seen it in our lives as we look back over our lives, how little leaven, a little sin can begin to infiltrate our lives. And that's why we need to address sin. We need to take care of it. You know, as we look at where the church has gone, clear back to around 300 AD or 312, where Constantine issues the Edict of Toleration, and he marries the church and the world. The worst thing that ever happened in the church was the marrying of the church with the world, because it brought so many things into the church that to this day we deal with, the marrying of the church and the world. And we need to realize that God has called the church his bride, the bride of Christ, and we are to be pure, undefiled by the word. In verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto him, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and have shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Those are stark verses. You know, the rabbis used to like to debate the question, how many are saved or will be saved? That's not the important question. The important question is, am I saved? That's the question each one of us need to answer. To look at our relationship with the Lord and say, am I saved? Paul talks about it this way. He says, confirm that you're in the faith. I may have grown up in church. I may know the hymns and the verses, choruses, and scriptures. I may have some memorized and so forth. But none of that matters if I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about a relationship with the church. The church can't save anybody. The church is the organism that God has put together for us to be a part of, but the relationship begins with Jesus. And the time will come when the door is closed, when the Lord gathers his church and takes the bride to be with him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. The door will be closed. Now, people will still be able to be saved, but they will have to go through the tribulation period. And that is not good news. That's very bad news. And they'll lose their lives, most of them, as a result of their faith in Jesus. That's why Paul would write to the Corinthians, behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, as we watched what unfolded this last weekend on the Capitol Mall, the gathering with the return, a time of prayer and repentance from Friday night all the way to Saturday night, and the prayer march on Saturday afternoon, thousands, tens of thousands came from all over the world, really, to pray for our nation, to pray for our leaders. And make no mistake about it, that fragrance of prayer moved the hand of God. We'll wait to see how it impacts our nation. I do not know, but I do know that there's power in that. And there was power unleashed, released as a result of those prayers. And we need to know and understand that. We need to, guys, we need to have a sense of urgency in these days. Time is short, and the doors are closing, and we need to be about the Lord's business. In verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. He tells them there's going to come a time when there will only be anguish. And he's pointing out here that salvation is not just to the Jews, which was an astounding message to them. They had no idea, even though the prophets talked about the Gentiles coming to faith. They rejected that and thought the Jews were the only ones, and that we just need to realize that Gentiles were late to the party. They didn't get there till Acts chapter 10, in the house of Cornelius. But as a result of that, the church is here today, and we rejoice in that. And the same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today, and tomorrow, and the third day, and I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem or outside of Jerusalem. He calls Herod a fox. Now, he's kind of, in a sense, I looked at that, I'm thinking, you know, rubbing a little salt in the wound, because Herod really wanted to see Jesus. And he wanted to see him do some sort of miracle, because he wasn't sure who he was. People were saying, well, it's John the Baptist resurrected. And he said, well, I know I beheaded John. Who's this? And he just said that he desired to see him. So Jesus says, you tell him what you're seeing, miracles being done and so forth. And he says, you know, I'm not going to be put to death. My time hasn't come. It's not going to be that a prophet is going to die outside of Jerusalem. You know, Jesus' path is set before him, and he's going to walk it. As we are here tonight, we need to know and understand that our paths have been set for us. Jesus has marked them out. And he's walking with them through, with us through them day by day, unfolding that plan. Now, we don't know where that's going to lead, but we do know that we have a faithful captain in our ship, and he's going to guide and direct our steps. Jesus knew what was coming for him, but he continued to minister. He continued to focus. He continued to love on people and work to see them restored. In verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets and stones them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That was Jesus' heart. You see, he knew that they were going to nail him to the cross and watch him die. And yet in the face of that, he weeps over the city of Jerusalem and the destruction that he sees coming. G. Campbell Morgan, a commentator on the Bible, a writer, called this the mother heart of God. As he weeps over the children in desiring to protect his people. God's heart towards you, towards me, towards us, is the heart, if you will, of a mother. It's a mother's heart. He loves us with that depth of emotion. But even as he wept over the city, he could also see a day much farther down the road when it wouldn't be rejection, but rather it would be embrace. Because there's coming a day when all of Israel will be saved. Paul tells us about it in Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Zechariah tells us about it in Zechariah 12. That they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, because they will realize that they missed Messiah when he came the first time. But they won't miss him when he comes the second time. There's a lot of time between here and there. A lot of things are going to happen, but they're going to happen, and Israel will be saved. And that should bring us great joy, because it is another declaration. Write it down. It is another declaration of God's faithfulness. He set them aside for a time. He's put them in, sent them to their room, if you will. They are being disciplined, But all of that is for the purpose of bringing them to himself. And the tribulation is the final knockout punch to the people of Israel to bring them to him. In verse 1 of chapter 14, and it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. They're not sure exactly what it is, I don't think, but they have the idea that it is that which causes people to hold moisture or hold liquid, and I don't know what they call it in modern day terms, but where you swell up because you're not passing the liquid like you should. And so they're watching him. This man has dropsy, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus is continually eating with his enemies because he knows they're looking to trip him up, to take him down, and yet he will meet with them even though they're out to get him. Because it says they watched him closely to see what he was going to do, to see if they could catch him in some mistake. You know, mark it down. People are watching you. They're watching your life. They're watching how you react. They're watching to see what is going on in your life. This was a setup. They brought this man in on Sabbath to see what he was going to do. Jesus never broke the Sabbath. What he broke was the traditions of men. And so he heals this fellow and he is set free. In verse 7 it goes on, and he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to do a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, and that when he that bade thee comes, he may enter, say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sat or that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That's a great verse. Once again, he talks about the importance of humility, and he uses the dining setting for this example. When they ate at what was called a triclinium. It was basically a table that was kind of in a U shape, and then the people went around. It was about 18 inches off the ground, and they would have their heads toward the table. They would lay on their sides, and then they would eat from the table. And the head pillow, if you will, and at the center of it was the place of honor. That's the place of honor, and then there were those on both sides of that individual. You see that when Jesus ate with the disciples. At that Last Supper, Judas most likely had the place of honor, even though he was going to betray the Lord. And so he talks about this, how people will be maneuvering to get the favored positions at the table. I know you've never done that, but it's easy for us to want to be in the best seat, you know, maybe at a sports event or whatever it is that we're racing towards, or the best fishing spot, right? And so he's saying, you know what, that's not what's important. That's what not to do. I love what Psalm 75 says. From promotion comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and sits up another. We just need to know and understand that. God is going to place us where he wants us to be. Now, if he wants us to be in the lowest place, then that's the best place for us. If he wants to be in the highest place, praise the Lord, that's the best place for us. But we don't have to maneuver. You ever maneuvered for a job, you know, where you're trying to schmooze the boss or whatever to get the position? Probably not. But it's easy to find ourselves maneuvering for position in ministry, you know, trying to gain favor so that we can get that place of ministry in the church when we know others are interested in it as well, rather than praying about it and allowing the Lord to do his work. It's a matter of humble living. You know, we need to learn to enjoy and be comfortable in the lower place. The Bible says what? Don't despise the day of small things. Jesus is our true example of humility. In Philippians 2, it talks about that. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Therefore, God has exalted him. And that's true. And he says that here in verse 11. That will be the result. As we humble ourselves before him, he will exalt us to that place that he wants us to be. In verse 12, then he said also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. So we see now the Lord turn his attention to the host. And he's basically saying, who's on the guest list? And Jesus is talking about the kingdom. As we minister, we need to minister to the least, the last, the lost. Whether it's in the prisons or on the street, as the Lord gives us opportunity, or those that we know that have need around us. That's what matters to God, because you see, we're laying up treasure in heaven rather than here on earth. You know, in the Old Testament, a messianic banquet was expected for the coming days. For us, we realize what awaits us is the wedding feast of the Lamb. I don't know what's going to be there, but I know it's going to be pretty good. And we long for that. We look for it. Revelation verse 9 of chapter 19 says, this blessed are those who are called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. May we be ready to enter into the feast. In verse 16, he goes on, and he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, begin to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Now, how many people buy property and then go look at it? Not very many. The second one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and now I have to go prove them, see how good they are. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highest highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So we see this invitation to come and dine. The banquet was announced long before it was ready. But what's the focus? The focus is on the excuses of those that were invited. You kind of walk down through it, you know. I love What one writer said, the back of an excuse is a lack of desire. Back of the excuse is a lack of desire. How many times have we made an excuse when we've been asked to do something? It wasn't because we didn't have time. It was because we didn't have a desire. Because what I found in my life over the years of my life is I have time for what's important to me. Always. Never miss the hot fudge Sunday. We need to realize that. Here, as you look at these excuses, the first one, his focus was on material things. He was occupied by possessions. The second one was focused on work with the oxen. He was occupied by business. I'm so busy at my work. The third was focused on family, putting family first, occupied by personal relationships. Augustine and others use this phrase, compel them to come in, as a justification to coerce people into Christianity, sometimes using persecution and torture. That's pretty amazing, how people will contort scripture to try and use it to their own means and own end. In verse 25, we see, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and children and wife and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So what's he talking about? That we literally have to hate our families? Well, of course not. It's a comparison. What he's saying is, God needs to be the priority in our lives. Everything else is beneath that. And as we live our lives that way, then our families become what they need to be. Our marriages will be what they need to be as we make Jesus number one. Now, we need to be diligent to know the estate of our flocks and herds, the scripture says, to know the estate of our families. But we need to be sold out to Jesus, and we need to answer his call. And it's not always easy. Sometimes there's sacrifice involved. Sometimes you can't be at the event that you want to be at for your family. Sometimes you have to miss things that you'd rather not. But God has called us to be faithful, in the execution of our duties. I love what Napoleon wrote about Jesus. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have followed empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus founded his empire upon love. And this hour, millions of men would die for him. That's powerful. It's love that changes the world. I tell you, this whole, just observing this political season makes me sick. Because we see the depravity of men and women. It's horrible. And we should not conduct ourselves that way. We should exemplify the love of Jesus. Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, these people, as they followed Jesus, they thought they were following him to a throne. They thought he was going to throw off the yoke of Rome and Herod and all the bad guys. But it wasn't a throne he was going to occupy. It was a cross. It was the cross. Following Jesus at that time was the in thing. And Jesus is warning them. We can understand the demands of Jesus, David Gusick wrote, when we preach the gospel to others. We can give them the impression that coming to Jesus is only believing some facts instead of yielding a life. And that's what we need to do. And that's why the scripture says, count the cost. Count the cost. Verse 28. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, All that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that come against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So he uses those examples of the building of a tower. Now, you remember the story of the vineyard with the tower in the center of it. And many of the people lived in the cities, but they had a farm in the rural areas. The farm was a vineyard, and in the middle of the vineyard, they would build what they called a tower. The first floor was living area. The second floor level of it was the area where they would go up to keep a lookout to make sure that their vineyard was secure and people weren't coming in to steal things. But he was basically giving them an example, the importance of counting the cost before you start building. And the same thing is true of the king in terms of going to battle, counting the cost to make sure that, or counting the troops to make sure that you have enough to have victory. We need to make sure that we have our focus on Jesus and we're counting the cost. He goes on there in verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men shall cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Salt was a very valuable commodity in those days. It was actually used to trade. And it was used for several purposes in those days. Number one, it was used as a preservative because they didn't have refrigerators. So they would rub their meat with salt to preserve it, to kill the bacteria and so forth. It was used for seasoning to add flavor. I don't know about you, but I'm a salt person. I like salt. You know, it's good stuff. It gives great flavor. It was also used as a weed killer. That makes my wife happy because she doesn't like Roundup. She would rather have me use something natural. But they used it, they mixed it up, and they put it on the roads to keep the weeds down. It was also used to create thirst. And that's what it does. It'll create thirst. Salt will create thirst. That's why the Lord tells us that we're to be salt and light. You know, when we eat something salty, we want to follow it up with water. And when you sow the salt into people's lives, they want to follow it up with water, the water of the word. They want to find out what it's all about. They want to grow. So we look at that and we realize that we don't want to lose our saltiness. We don't want to be cast away because we're no longer salty in our lives. We're no longer flavoring life. We're no longer preserving life. We're no longer seasoning life. Seeing the weeds killed because we're sowing the salt of the word and things growing up and want to choke things out in our lives, spiritually speaking. And there's so many pictures there, but he says we just need to be aware that we don't become unprofitable, neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. Lord, help us to be salty today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, there's so much, Lord, there to be mined. I thank you, Lord, for those things which we were able to talk about tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to consider what we've discussed, Lord, that you would just plant it deeply in our hearts and that it would take root and grow up, Lord, in us, and that it would affect how we live, how we interact with one another, how we interact with the world. Lord, we do want to be salty. We do want to be light, Lord, in the lives of people. I pray, Father, that you will continue to grow us in your ways. Help us to hear your heart, hear your voice. Help us to not become rigid and judgmental. Help us not to become like the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers, thinking that they had it all together because of their outward conduct, when really they were failures in their inward conduct, Lord. May that not be true in our lives. Pray the Lord would shine the light of truth into your heart, into your mind, that he would illuminate your life, that he would sow salt and just cause you to be thirsty for more of him, that you might then minister to those around you, that he might be glorified and that the kingdom might be built and strengthened. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.